What is God like? As some people pick up the statement in the Bible that God is love, and on that hang everything that they know and understand about God. And so they end up saying something like this: God is forgiving. He'll forgive me. That's his job. And there have been people who've publicly printed that sort of statement, regardless of how the people have lived. It's almost like someone looking at a kitten and saying, well, that's cute. But forget that a kitten is actually a very vicious killing machine that no amount of domestication can pacify. God is love, yes, but he's so much more, so much more. In the story, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, as it unfolds, we begin to understand that the Lion King that is being spoken about, it develops into an analogy, a picture of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there's a brief statement in that book where we read, Aslan is a lion, but the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I feel nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And the question we face is, can God be somehow domesticated? Can he be fitted into our understanding of the universe? The Pharisees of Jesus' day thought that they had a handle on God. They thought that they had it all worked out. Then along comes John the Baptist. And there's no trouble if he preaches to the crowds and calls them to repentance. And there's no trouble with John rebuking the tax collectors and the soldiers. That's fine. But when John sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when he sees them coming to his baptism, John says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. For even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Let every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The Pharisee, the separated ones, for that's what their name means, the righteous ones, the law-abiding ones, the teachers of the law, they thought they had it all organized. And it's no wonder they come to John and they've got these questions. They say, John, who are you? Are you the Christ, Elijah, the prophet? And John says, no. And he points them to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as we read this morning, there's all this behind us. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus at night and says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus is a Pharisee with all the self-righteousness of a good law-abiding Jew. He's also a ruler of the Jews. He's one of the 70 that over all Jewish nation throughout the world. He's up there with the prestigious. And he says to Jesus, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. He comes at night for a chat, for a private interview with Jesus. For John had been disturbing in what he said. But Jesus was disturbing in what he did. John calls them to repentance, but Jesus performs signs. Signs that made it obvious that God was with him. Nicodemus is ready for a chat, a debate. Who are you? What are you? Where do you fit in? A discussion perhaps on the end time, for so much that John did and said spoke of the end of the age. What's happening? It's one of those long chats that Nicodemus wants. Remember, John the Baptist had declared, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. And then along comes Jesus, and Jesus turns the water into wine. It's a sign that manifests his divine glory. And then Jesus expelled the traders from the temple. And we read in Malachi chapter 3 in the opening three verses. And Nicodemus would know these words by heart. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring righteous offerings. And they'll bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Nicodemus is ready for a chat. For a debate, perhaps a long discussion. You know, like some of those talks you have on Tuesday night or Friday night, they just seem to go on, and one of those long and involved discussions about God. And he starts so politely. But Jesus butts in and says, "You must be born again." Jesus is not sitting there for a long, time-consuming discussion about God. What Jesus confronts Nicodemus with is a life-challenging rebuke. Think about it. Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, up there, religiously speaking, a ruler of the Jews. He's got all the authority and power and respectability. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." Nicodemus has God organized, categorized, perhaps even domesticated. And Jesus confronts him and says, "You must be born again." It's no wonder we hear Nicodemus stuttering in confusion. How? How can this be? How can this happen when a man is old? How can these things be? He doesn't ask, "What do you mean?" But how? For Nicodemus has some idea from his understanding of the Old Testament what it all means. The question is, how? John the Baptist had said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." John the Baptist had said, "Look, God is able from these very stones to raise up children to Abraham." And Jesus says, "You must be born again. For unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus's question is, how can these things be? How can I start afresh with God? What does it mean, this new beginning, this new birth? And Jesus replies with an answer that is still shaking the world. To start afresh with God requires that God act and man respond. That there's a rescue promised that is received by faith. And first Jesus says to Nicodemus in rebuke, he says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? That you don't understand these things?" And then Jesus reminds this teacher of Israel, this religious authority, this expert on the Old Testament, he reminds them of Israel's failure and God's grace. He says, "Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Oh, it speaks of Israel's failure, of their sin. And a plague of snakes that God sent amongst them, and the deaths that occurred because of that sin. There's Israel's failure, but it also reminds them of God's grace and provision. The promise of life that God gave to a rebellious Israel. God's chosen and beloved people, those who had thumbed their nose at God, they thought they knew better. They would do things their way. But God had intervened. Intervened in judgment. And yet in grace, he also intervenes in mercy and love, and he offers a way of rescue. And he commands them to look to the serpent lifted up on the pole. And as they look to the one who has conquered the serpent. To look to the serpent on the pole and see God's judgment passed over. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that this serpent on the pole, this picture of judgment and grace, look forward to the Christ. For so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That God's promise means of life to a rebellious world is a crucified and yet triumphant Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this powerful message of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's love is then unfolded for us, to Nicodemus and to us. God's love extended, God's judgment and threatened, human sin and rebellion, it's all unfolded for us. And perhaps to comprehend the greatness of it all, we need to handle it backwards and to understand what's going on. And Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, thought he had a handle on God, that he had God organized. He's righteous, he's law-abiding, he has a good life, and he's told it's not enough. He's told it's not enough. John had said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus says, be born again. Why? Why this demand for change? Surely he's good enough for God. Why does God demand Nicodemus change? Why does God demand that we be changed? For we read a bit further down in towards the end of the passage, light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. There is an inbuilt bias towards evil, seen in how people respond to Jesus. I used to work as a cook. I worked one Christmas as a labourer cleaning out the hulls of ships. And it's incredible what you see when you turn the light on. You turn the light on and all these bugs scurry away. You know, when you move a wardrobe out and the cockroaches run away, there's this fear of light. Like cockroaches scurrying away from discovery, mankind turns from God in any and every direction. Some turn to the righteous world of righteousness, and they want to be seen to be good, somehow hiding who they are in their goodness. But light's come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. John even called these Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They look good, but on the inside, they stank and were full of dead men's bones. You can scurry away doing what is good, trying to hide your evil. The only hope is not more rules. It's not in a better life. Nor is it burying our head in pleasure, too busy to hear God. And there's so many people being busy, so busy there's no room for God. Rather, the only escape is to turn to God's provision, to what God has offered, the Christ. And so we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is God's plan. This is God's provision for whoever. In John chapter 3, it's a story of Nicodemus, the righteous man. Then in John chapter 4, there's a startling contrast where Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman who's been caught up in all sorts of sin. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes what? Believes that God is both love and judgment. And so much more. And the proof of the greatness of God's love and the proof of the horror of God's judgment is Jesus, God's only Son, given, sacrificed for our sin. That he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The whoever, whether it be Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, or you. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And John's gospel begins in John chapter 1 and verse, I think it's verse 10, it might be 12. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Nicodemus thought he had it all down pat. After all, he was a Pharisee, a respectable Pharisee, a good Pharisee, one you'd love to have as a neighbor. He was a teacher of Israel. He knew it all. He was a ruler of the Jews, one of the 70 ruling the entire Jewish nation. He thought he had it made. But God is not tamed or domesticated. God is more. His grace, his love and mercy are greater than we can comprehend. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What does this mean for you? There are very many good and religious people. And perhaps you're one of them, just like Nicodemus, righteous, good, upstanding, got a good reputation. You like to talk the talk. You say all the right things. But are you born again? There are very many good religious people who think that they've got a handle on God, a God that they somehow doesn't is what they want. But the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is bigger and better and scarier than Nicodemus thought. And that God, this God declares that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you have started afresh with God, you haven't got a chance. You cannot see the kingdom of God. And the proof, the evidence that you have been born again is twofold. It's first of all belief in the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. But it's more than words. It's a life recreated by God. For the new birth created by the work of God, brings about a new life created by the work of God, a new life empowered by the Spirit of God. And the question we have to keep asking ourselves, are you born again? Can we see it? For new life creates new life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we sit on the sidelines and hear Jesus talk with Nicodemus, we hear some stunning words. Words that shook Nicodemus to the very core. Words that ultimately changed him. And Lord, we ask, as we hear your words, that your words might shake us. That your words might grip our hearts and lives. That your words might give us hope and life. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.